You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We ask that you would break through our hearts and speak to us today. In your name, amen. Be seated. I'll be reading from Psalm 142. I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him all of my troubles. When I'm overwhelmed, you alone know the way I should turn. Wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares for me or what happens to me. Then I pray to you, O Lord. I say, you are the place of refuge. You are all I really want in life. Hear my cry, for I am very low. Rescue me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison so that I can thank you. The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me. I've been a counselor here in Birmingham for over 25 years, and I think in that amount of time, I cannot remember one new client that ever came to me and said, help me deal with something that is really out of my control. I don't know what to do about it. And really, I guess that makes sense, because the very reason that people want counseling is because they want to seek change. When facing difficulties, we want answers, and we want a way to feel differently and to do differently, because perhaps in changing ourselves, we can change what's causing our pain. We want relief. Perhaps we also want to cling to the belief that somehow we can control through our own personal efforts those parts of our lives that remain outside the picture that we have in our hearts of what it is that we desire life to be. Now, I know you know better, and you're probably thinking about right now, well, believe me, I know I don't have control over my life nor anyone else's. I know better than that. And we know that only God has that kind of power, right? We know that here, and we know that here. Places like beautiful sanctuaries that are quiet, in which truths come up to our hearts and we remember them. But when we leave here, when we return to the realities of our lives that are not quite what we had hoped that they would be, or perhaps in our own thinking, what they should be, what are we believing then? When the prodigal daughter, she hasn't returned home yet. When the promotion, it went to a younger and less qualified candidate. When the marriage, it remains intact, but it's distant and it's lonely. When the cancer returns, or when we seek singleness when desiring to share life with someone. In short, when reality does not match the picture, the desire, and a valid one at that, that we have in our heads, in our hearts, and in our minds, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're out of options. This is the point at which we really can see, not the stated theology that we've always said that we held to, but the true theology. Who is our source of hope? In Psalm 142, David is facing circumstances every bit as overwhelming as those I mentioned, only actually worse, because this was the second time that David ended up in a cave trying to run away from his enemies. Listen, the first time is bad enough, right? But when something that's so painful hits again, oh my goodness. Something about that makes it harder and even more hopelessness. Facing it again, what now? And we go in overdrive, our minds do, trying to figure out a way to get out of this cave of pain. And in Psalm 142, David shows us a very different way. A way not out of our circumstances, but a way to God in the midst of them. The way of lament. Mark Vrokamp writes, in Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, prayers of lament are how we bring our sorrow to God. Without lament, we won't know how to process pain. Silence, bitterness, even anger can dominate our spiritual lives instead. Without lament, we won't know how to help people walking through sorrow. Instead, we'll offer trite solutions, unhelpful comments, or impatient responses. Lament is how Christians grieve. But exactly how do we lament? I mean, you sit in ashes or burn incense or listen to sad songs. It's kind of ethereal. So what are the practicalities of lament? Well, really, in Psalm 142, David gives us three simple, not easy, but simple steps to lament. First of all, he turns to God. I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. There is a sense of utter desperation in those words, as if he really believed that unless God fixes it, it is unfixable. When was the last time you felt that type of desperation? It's really, truly rare in our society to feel desperate because we have so many resources, so many things to do to help ourselves and those that we love. But it's an illusion. 12 years ago, our son, who was 25 at the time, was diagnosed with a rare form of lymphoma. And in an instant, the curtain was pulled back for our family, and we saw reality. We were not in control. And we never had been. It was all an illusion. Despite our health insurance, our search for the best physicians, the right treatment plan, the right hospital, we knew we were out of our league. We were powerless to produce the prognosis, the outcome that we desperately wanted. And really, when your child is facing a life-threatening illness, that is the worst part. Our son's life was not in our hands. But it never had been, you see. That was the illusion. He's well now. After treatment, he's cancer-free. And he is now a seemingly healthy 36-year-old with a wife and three children. And other than the fact that he lives in California, he is right back in my picture of the way that life should be. But to be completely honest, that sense of powerlessness, that desperate dependence on God, it faded. It faded as life returned to normal. Now, sure, there's still times when the curtain's pulled back, like when he goes to his yearly checkups with his oncologist. And for that 24 hours, as we're waiting for those PET scans and that blood work, we're reminded again that we can guarantee so very little of what we long for. Now, I've never wished to go back to those days, but I do wish that I could learn better to live in poor in spirit. Because back there, I tasted of the blessing of that state of heart. When there isn't anywhere else to go, and there wasn't then, that felt need, it kept me close to God when I had to continue to do life despite the crisis that we faced. Charles Spurgeon said, "Caves make good closets for prayer. Their gloom and their solitude are helpful to the exercise of devotion. Had David prayed as much in the palace as he did in the cave, he might have never fallen into the act which brought such misery upon him in his later days." See, being poor in spirit is not a natural state for us, and it really wasn't a natural state for David either, because remember, he was the one that had the courage to face and then slay Goliath, and he was the one who led armies into battle, and he was the one declared to be king. And yet, he says he has been brought low, and that his persecutors are stronger than he is. And it's from this state that he begs God for rescue that he cannot provide for himself. Once David turned to God in desperation, then he poured out his complaints to God. Now, when I suggest this to client, I get a little bit of pushback on that because it makes them very uncomfortable, as if somehow God doesn't already know what's going on in our heads and our hearts, and also that perhaps it is a bit disrespectful or dishonoring to him to voice that. But the word complain here is not to simply whine, but to give voice to our troubled thoughts. There's a phrase that's often used by counselors to help people in trauma: name it to tame it. As we put words to what's going on within us, our anxiety tends to lessen somewhat. And David, right here, is in fact naming it to tame it by pouring out his complaints to God. He's also showing us how he is indeed exactly what God's scripture says of him. He is going after God's heart. This psalm, it's a focused, intentional conversation with God. Not a low-level kind of grumbling, devoid of heart engagements. The very act of giving voice, articulating his feelings, this calms him. Listen to just a few examples in there of how David pours out his feelings that threaten to overwhelm him. In Psalm 25, he says about loneliness, "I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish." In Psalm 35, he talks about injustice. "Ruthless witnesses come forward. They repay me for evil, evil for good, and leave me like one bereaved." And in Psalm 22, he speaks of isolation and maybe disillusionment with God when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, listen, if I read these prayers in someone's journal, I'll be honest, I might be tempted to think, wow, that guy's riding on the edge, and he needs some help, and I would be right. And then I might want to send him to a counselor or a spiritual director or maybe even a physician. And that is the difference between where I look for hope and where David looks for hope. Because you see, David is, he is going to the ultimate counselor. He is going to the ultimate spiritual director. And finally, he is going to the ultimate healer. Right here, he is modeling what does it look like to go after the heart of God. His true theology is clear. He is a complicated mess, but he knows exactly where to go with it. And he knows where his only hope is. Wherever we turn, when we don't know what to do, is the clearest expression of our true theology. Where do we go for help? Where do we turn? As I read these scriptures, I have to admit, my own hope is exposed. I complain a lot to my spouse, to my friends, or most particularly to the one who is causing my pain. David complains to God because God is his true hope. David's complaints, it also draws me out of the lie that I am the only one who has these kind of thoughts and these kind of feelings, because one of the most dangerous aspects of pain is that it isolates us from God and from others. I am often tempted to hide my neediness, but because prayers that contain this level of honesty, they make us a little uncomfortable. If this guy showed up in a prayer group of yours, come on now, what would you be thinking? You'd be kind of squirming in your seats, would we not? But you see, if we sanitize our prayers, we forget the greatest example of the high priest who can sympathize, who is not a high priest, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, Jesus. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was completely distraught because he was anticipating what lay ahead. But the picture of Jesus here is not one of those glowing, peaceful ones where he is sweetly surrendering to his Father. It's not one that we might want to hang up on our wall in our living room, because he is sweating drops of blood. He is crying out in anguish, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." You see, without that type of anguish, without that level of struggle, the release of will just would not have the impact on our souls. Submission to God is most glorifying when it's displayed in the context of struggle. I once heard a speaker, and she encouraged her audience that I was in, that we were to say yes, sir, to all that God allowed in our lives. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but I'm just going to say, you don't think you have to have a counseling degree to know that is not healthy relating. My husband and I were foster parents at one time to a little five-year-old girl. When she came to our home, she was perfection in terms of behavior. She not only said yes, sir, but to everything she was asked to do, but she would actually seek to preempt anything that we might want and got us for us before we ever even asked her, going above and beyond. And I've got to be honest, I had a three-year-old at the time, and I was secretly hoping that perhaps he was taking notice of her compliant behavior. I mean, who doesn't want a child who says, how high, before you even say jump? I'll tell you who. The one who really wants the heart of the child, not just their obedience. I remember thinking, this is crazy, but I want her to tell me what's really going on inside of her. I know she's not okay. I wanted to hear her anger. I wanted to hear her mistrust of us, her terror that we were going to reject her. Because I knew that without that, we didn't really have a relationship based on trust. We had one based on fear. And my core desire for that type of relationship is merely a reflection of the relationship that God desires with me. David relates to God as a son would to a loving father. He's not trying to make dad proud by not bothering him and being personally resourceful. He clearly believes that God not only cares, but that he has the power to act. And when we pour out our heart in complaint, it shows what we truly believe about God's heart towards us. Which brings me to the second step of lament, and that is once we've turned to God and poured out our complaint to him, then we need to hear from him. What does the scripture say about who he is in relation to what it was that you just told him is bothering you? What does he say about who he is in relation to that? Tim Keller said, we may hear our hearts say it is hopeless, but we should argue back. But how do we argue back? We preach to our hearts through the truths of scripture. David in Psalm 142 argues back when he says, my spirit faints, but you know my way. F.B. Meyer says, it's of infinite solace to look up into the face of the Father and say, before I was born or took the first steps on this path, you knew it. And you must have known that it was not too hard and that there are resources of strength in yourself sufficient for my day, which the emergency would bring out in clearer manifestation. David continues to voice his feelings, yet hear him also speaking back to them. Verse 4, no refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul, but you are my refuge, my portion, and the land of living. Verse 6, I'm brought low. My persecutors are too strong, but you can deliver me and will deal bountifully with me. Now, we can read this, and we can assume that somehow David is different from us, that he is really feeling those things as he's saying. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Perhaps he, like me, is having to argue back, sometimes against his mind and what is screaming and his heart. Regardless of his feeling, he's fighting back what seems like a very dismal reality with the truth that he cannot yet see, but he chooses to believe it. And see, this is the funny thing about our brains. Our brains do not know what it is that we really believe. And our brains control our emotions. So our brains, and therefore our emotions, they tend to respond to what they're told. Feed your brain truths about who God is and his love for you. The prophet Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Now, you're probably really familiar with that verse because it's like often on the bottom of Thomas Kincaid-like paintings of sweet, light-filled cottages with streams next to them. But the actual reality of the context of that verse could not be further from that. Jeremiah writes from a Jerusalem that is now laid in ruins. Imagine the aftermath of the war scenes that we are presently seeing from Gaza. This is the true context from which Jeremiah writes. And so I'm going to read that verse again, now that we understand most deeply the context of it. I will never forget the trouble, the utter lostness, the taste of ashes, the poison I've swallowed. I remember it all. Oh, how well I remember the feeling of hitting the bottom. But there's one other thing I remember, and remembering, keep a grip on hope. God's loyal love couldn't run out. His merciful love couldn't have dried up. They're created new every morning. How great is your faithfulness? I'm sticking with God. I say it over and over. He is all I've got left. You see what Jeremiah is doing there? He's lamenting before God. He's pouring out his pain, And then he hears back from God, and he is talking to his heart, remembering and rehearsing who God is. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because hope does not come from a change in circumstances, but from remembering what is true despite the reality that I am actually looking dead in the face of. And by the way, that isn't denial. In fact, it is that which enables us to face reality. It teaches us to interpret our circumstances through the lens of a loving God rather than interpret God through our circumstances. When we're in great pain, simply reading the scriptures can be a bit like just sprinkling some seasoning on a piece of meat. But you know that in order for the meat to be really fully seasoned and deeply marinated with flavor, that seasoning has got to be rubbed in. Truth, in the same way, it has to be rubbed into our hearts by asking the Spirit to penetrate through our defenses or our unbelief. Read it slowly. Read it again. Read it in a different translation. Now, ask yourself, if, I didn't say you did, because remember, your brain doesn't know the difference, if I believe the scripture to be true, how might it change the way that I'm thinking and feeling about my circumstance? How might it change the way that I pray about my circumstance? See, if I believed that God had not abandoned me, then my focus of thought, see, goes beyond myself and up onto him, and this relieves my weight and my fear somewhat. And when that happens, there's a space made for some hope to grow, as well as potentially a curiosity of what God might be doing beyond relief of my pain, which brings me to the final step of lament, which is to pray boldly. He is after something well beyond what we can imagine. I would still pray for relief. I prayed that my son's cancer would be cured, but I want more. Relief is no longer the only thing that we should be asking for. How might God use this to change me, to change others, to show himself to those around me as they see my hope for move, and I am moving beyond what I can do for myself? Pray boldly, as if we really believed he has the power. Pray boldly, as if we really believed he loves us. And finally, pray boldly, as if we really believed that he is trustworthy enough to say, yet not my will, but thine be done. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are small. We are, truthfully, without the resources that we think we can rest in. You see reality, even when we do not. You are patient, you are kind, and you are loving to us when we look to other things for solace. We ask that you would remind us of what is most deeply true. We ask that you would show us in small ways, even today, a glimpse of your love for us, so that we would see you better, and in seeing you better, we would trust you more. And in trusting you more, we would display you more. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.